And of course, that's part of the problem when you theologically, you want to say, critique of the Doctrine of Progress, is that you equate a historical goal with the kingdom of God, and therefore this historical goal becomes kind of absolutized. And out of that you get totalitarianism, which is really, you might say, a key, one of the keys, not a totalitarianism, among others. After the First World War and so, you got in theology a great rejection of liberalism. The liberalism historically meant this kind of idea, which still informs our kind of reforming ideas of history and so on. You got a rejection of liberalism in theology, and this is called crisis theology. Crisis theology revived a strong doctrine of evil. Strong doctrine of depravity of man, man's inability to save himself by his own efforts, the necessity for an absolutely transcendent God who intervened in the history and so on. It also tended to stress the finitude of man. Man is a finite creature. He is mortal by his very nature. He doesn't ever sort of leap up and become divine and so on. So this was a kind of antidote to that, you might say. But in the process of sort of writing the original sin and finitude of man and all that and the absolute transcendence of God, in the process of sort of writing out these things, a realistic faith in the kingdom of God or some kind of life of man beyond history tended to disappear. So for all practical purposes, crisis theology really gave up certainly any doctrine of immortality of the soul, but really any doctrine of a future consummation of man. Man and history are really moving toward some final state in which all things will come into their own and God will be all in all. The God of crisis theology tended to be made always transcendent, always beyond. And there was never a point in which they finally met in a kind of final synthesis. So history tended to be described as a kind of constant crisis, I mean, just one dialectic. Dialectic between idolatry and iconoclasm. And that's the way mankind moved in history. You know, first he perceived some great revelation of God and he made a beautiful civilization or a beautiful theology or a beautiful expression to express his insight into God. In the course of time, he became trapped in this insight. He became an idol. He began to worship that as God rather than his insight revealed through it. So then God came along, you know, as a new power and smashed that idol and opened man up to a new insight. So it was a kind of a constant oscillation, you might say, between idolatry and iconoclasm. And man's life was kind of described that way. And the Christian way of living was described pretty much simply as living by faith alone, that is always kind of leaving behind Egypt and going out into the desert, going out into some new possibility, you know not where, and so on. And that kind of living was really seen as a Christian way of living, but the synthesis of the dialectic sort of disappeared, the idea that finally you really would get to the promised land. This kind of thinking disappeared. And crisis, the crisis became sort of all-consuming idea. As this kind of erosion of what you might call hope, erosion of a belief that a promised land would finally come out of this this movement of man, out of his idols and so on, as this hope disappeared and increasingly disappeared as we moved into Second World War, in the experience of Nazi Germany, into the Cold War, and so on. This seemed to express a kind of increasing malaise in modern man, a disappearance of faith, which seemed to be symbolized by the disappearance of a belief that history really was going somewhere. It wasn't always just a kind of dead end or a vicious circle, and so on. And this kind of anxiety, loss of faith, loss of hope in a real future for man, I think has become very much the mood of modern man. And reflected, perhaps more than formed, by the theology. theology of our time. So this being a kind of malaise that has infected modern man in general and has been very much reflected in the theology, it is not too surprising that in the last year or two there has come out a new effort to explore the theme of hope. That hope, which was just taken for granted here, hope now becomes a problem. What is the basis of hope? Can we really hope? Do we have anything to hope for? And so on. So theology of hope has emerged, you might say, on the other side of Christian theology as a response to the apparent disappearance of hope. Now, in this revival of a theology of hope or an attempt to re-explore the theme of hope, many people are looking back to this 19th century tradition, which was rejected by Christian theology. They are looking back to it with a difference, no doubt, because they are now on the other side of Christian theology. They were once a more realistic doctrine, not quite so naively optimistic, with a better sense of the reality of the evil of man, and so on. Nevertheless, trying to look back and see what they had back there that seemed to have been lost here. Now, there are several people who have become very important thinkers for this attempt to re-explore theology of hope, and particularly two. The one, a kind of maverick Marxist philosopher by the name of Ernst Bloch, a grand old man today who wrote perhaps his most formative stuff back in the 30s. And he has a multi-volume work which is called The Principle of Hope, which is in the process of translation into English at the present time, probably out in a year or so. There's very little in English at the present time, except I think a small group of essays with an introduction by Harvey Cox. So this, you might say, Marxism, which of course itself goes back into 19th century philosophies of progress, this has become one way of trying to get back into what they had back there. Another way is through also a very maverick Jesuit paleontologist by the name of Teilhard de Chardin, who also wrote most of his work back in the 30s and even before. He was not allowed in his lifetime to publish his own his philosophical or speculative works. The Jesuit thought he was a dangerous guy and wouldn't let him publish his strictly scientific things. And he kind of accepted this, but he threw away his other writings and saw to it that they were published after his death. I guess obedience does not extend beyond the grave. So Teilhard also, you see, writing some decades ago, but his writings have kind of coming out on the scene more recently and becoming a source of a whole new ferment. Now, the important thing is that both of these men are really sort of 19th century men, you see. They're both kind of extensions of 19th century thinking. Here, a kind of very mature way of getting at philosophical principles of Marxism with this concept of the transcendence within history. Here, an attempt to assimilate into a whole philosophical doctrine the concept of evolution. So both of them are really a highly mature expression of 19th century thought and sort of carry on into final synthesis. So these have become ways of sort of getting back into concepts of hope that seem to have been lost in Christian theology. Bloch, as I said, is not available in English, but he's already gotten his theological interpreter, a man by the name of Junger Moltmann, who, taking a lot of Bloch's principles and interpreting them in biblical terms, has written a book called The Theology of Hope, which has become kind of the in book, sort of last year's theological conferences. Theology is very passionate, I just need to So these are kind of the key names for theology of hope. There are many other people working in this area. Harvey Cox has got various theology of hope. He's always wants to be, you know, right in there. Johannes Metz, also a Catholic theologian, is another guy very involved in theology of hope and also involved in Christian Marxist dialogue. So the theology of hope goes on with a dialogue with Chardin and also a dialogue with Marxism. You were here last Friday, we talked about the Christian Marxist dialogue. The Christian Marxist dialogue feeds into this whole revival of theology of hope. Now I'm going to just kind of very briefly sketch the thought of Moltmann and the thought of Chardin. Both of these are, you know, really very subtle thinkers, and so don't think that after I've said, you know, three paragraphs on each one that, you know, you sort of have these guys under your belt, because you're a little more reading to do that. But I'm going to just try to, in the most sketchy form, just give you an idea of the way they go. Teilhard, probably the most representative book, the book where he kind of summarizes his whole system, is The Phenomenon of Man. Now, in The Phenomenon of Man, Teilhard really sketches out a great sort of cosmic evolutionary scheme, which begins at the bottom with just the raw electromagnetic field, and ends with the kingdom of God. It ends with Christ, all in all, with all of creation. And so it is a scientific picture in one sense, and he defines it in scientific terms, but somehow it kind of takes off at the end into a great vision of a cosmological Christ who defines this whole evolution. So finally you realize that this is ultimately a theological scheme. It is a scheme about Christ finally becoming all in all, as the final definition of man and God in their unity together. It is, you might say, the whole universe, the church, you know, the church, the body of Christ, the mystical body of Christ. This ceases to be just a little group of people who call themselves Christians, and it becomes a vision about all mankind, all history, all nature, including, you know, the birds and the bees and the insects. You know, it all comes to a wonderful great, you know, this is the body of Christ. It's the whole universe in its movement toward the kingdom. This is what he calls cosmogenesis. He's wonderful at developing these terms. Cosmogenesis is the genesis of the cosmos. And this is itself a kind of important idea, because what it means then is that the cosmos, the world, ceases to be kind of a static thing as it was for the Greeks, and the cosmos itself becomes history. The cosmos becomes a thing which has a history, which has a movement. So as I said, I'm going to just really very briefly sketch the sort of the scientific underpinnings and get very quickly to the last chapters of his book, where he talks about the present and the future. He starts out with a description of the universe, and he says that at the base of the universe is just a free electromagnetic field. Not dead matter, you see, not dead matter, just sort of stuff, you know, as the Greeks might have seen it, but a alive universe, an electromagnetic field. What the universe is at its base, at its bottom, you might say, is energy in motion. Energy moving around in circles, moving around in patterns. And this energy in motion, energy in patterns, is precisely what all matter and spirit comes out of. In other words, in Teilhard, you cease to have any dualism between matter and spirit. But matter and spirit become one. Body and soul become one. Energy is spirit, and energy defining itself in patterns takes on the visible form that we call matter. So that's the base of the universe. Now the axis on which the universe rises into increasingly complex form is precisely the organization of matter in more and more complex patterns. You start out with the atom as the basis, which is just energy in a going around the center. These atoms form themselves into more and more complex organizations that we call molecules, and then he described the increasing complexification of these, until finally you get a molecule which is so complex and has begun to become a center in itself. The molecule becomes centered so that you can no longer split it up and have two molecules, but if you split it, the whole thing disintegrates. At that point, when matter becomes very, very complex and organized around the center, very complex molecule organized around the center, you are at that threshold where what we call matter becomes light. So what Payard is saying is that the axis of evolution is the complexification of matter around the center. Complexification and increasing centricity, what he calls radial energy or interiorization. And it is this process that sort of gets up to certain levels and then boils, you might say, to a new level. This is, if you have water and you raise the temperature at a certain point, it takes off and becomes gas, becomes transformed into a new state. Now there is no, there is nothing in the water, in the gas, that was not previously in the water. In other words, everything that comes out at the end was already at the beginning. But by a process of development, interiorization, and so on, this matter boils at certain levels and becomes transformed into a new state of being. So this is how Payard describes newness. The newness is a kind of state of matter organized at such a level that it sort of leaps up to a new state of being. So he has it in one sense, there's nothing new under the sun because all the potential is there at the beginning. In another sense, there is real newness in history because an entirely new state of things comes into being as matter becomes organized in more and more complex forms. Now, these leaps of matter from new states of being are essentially three, and then finally we find out that there are five such leaps. It sort of goes from disorganized matter, what we might call molecular matter, to light, to thought, to historical thought, and then finally to the kingdom of God, which is a kind of ultimate leap out beyond the whole system. This is what he calls the noosphere up here. He shows it in a wonderful term. The noosphere is the sphere of mind or thought. And this early part I find very fascinating when he describes the processes of evolution, and it's a very complex story. And I said I'm not going to spend too much time on that because we never get to the end in this hour. But anyway, just briefly to summarize, matter becomes increasingly complex and then finally increasingly centered until finally it sort of boils to a new level, which is called life, which is organism, where this molecule can no longer be split without dying. Once you get the threshold of life, then this ramifies into many different phyla of life. There's a tendency for the phyla to go off into rather distinct patterns, just as when you throw water down, it goes off in all directions at once, but then it gradually forms out into a distinct, rivulet. There is a tendency for the intermediate phyla, the transitional phyla, to be repressed. The experimental forms, let's say, between the monkey and man, die out, and a new form, which is the successful form, becomes the dominant form. This is why, if you look at the branches of life, you can develop, there's kind of missing links. And the missing links are precisely those experimental forms, which die out when the new form is achieved. And I think about 2 weeks ago, we saw some, when Dr. Brustad was here, we saw some movies about early man, and it kind of shows this dying out of earlier experimental forms of man. Okay, animal life radiates out, and then finally, in each case, although there's at first a kind of radiating out in many directions, very soon there comes a kind of privileged axis, which is the axis of the mainstream of evolutionary development. In animal life, this becomes of vertebrates, finally the mammals. In other words, those animals who are increasing in center along the line of their nervous system, who aren't just kind of all soppy and spongy inside with maybe a shell outside, but animals have become increasingly centered along the nervous system. So the mammals, and then those mammals who have more and more increasingly complex nervous systems, finally ending in the ape, with the most complex nervous system. This is the axis by which animal life rises. Then finally you reach another threshold in which the nervous system becomes increasingly complex, the convolutions of the brain as a directing center become increasingly complex until the brain begins to sort of fold back on itself and you have reflection. You have the worm of thought. It's a beautiful way he looks at all, you know, I think it's just so right. It's very exciting. You have the birth of thought as this nervous system, the centricity of radial energy begins to become more and more complex and more centered, and it finally begins to come back on itself in the convolutions of the brain, and you get the birth of thought, the birth of reflection. This, of course, is a late development. You know, this is many, many millennia, and we're just a kind of a little tip on the era of evolution up here. You know, it should be more, you know, like this, and then thought and historical life, sort of a little teeny end of the era of evolution. With thought, you get a new kind of development. Much of the physical evolution seems to be complete at the birth of thought. Man physically does not seem to evolve very much more. There might be some slight modifications in the nervous system, but man is a physical organization. Doesn't seem to be evolving too much more. And furthermore, the animal stages around man, out of which man evolved, gradually are dying out, as K.R. says, as the privilege axis, the dominant form, takes over, the earlier experimental forms kind of die out. So he says, as you look around the animal world, you see a kind of calm and passivity that's taken over the animal world. You don't see it doesn't seem to be, it seems to be a world which is dying back as though this day were done. So what K.R. is saying is that the world is historical, evolution is historical, and not everything which was possible millennia ago is possible anymore. In other words, there are specific stages in the history of the world, and there is a moment in which life boils out of non-life, but this may not be possible anymore. This took place at a specific level. Specific time in history, a kairos, a decisive moment, and it was a possibility at that decisive moment, but not, you might say, a decisive possibility at all times. So this is a kind of radically historical way of looking at science, you might say, which is a little strange to scientists because they think, you know, well, an experiment that is possible once must always be experiment possible because the world is always kind of the same, rules apply. Say, K.R. says, well, there's a real historical movement here, a kairos, a decisive moment that appears at certain times in history when something new emerges, and then those forms take over and become the dominant forms. And you don't have that process repeating itself again. So the animal world is kind of dying back, you might say, dying back. We have, you know, a little preservation from the animals, zoos, and you know, few little set-aside forests and so on. And this animal kingdom that once dominated the whole globe is now kind of pushed out to these little places. And man has become the dominant animal all over the globe. It is man that is dominating the earth. He is the privileged axis, which, having now become a successful form, can sort of leave behind him the forms out of which he evolved. Okay, now in this evolution of man as the dominant animal, a new kind of evolutionary process takes over. No longer just physical evolution and physical organization, but now social. In other words, man now becomes the new molecule, which is organizing itself in increasingly complex society and increasingly centered society. And gradually, man is becoming like a great molecule, a great organism all over the world, which is becoming more and more centered and almost like one heartbeat. So this is the evolution of historical man, more and more complex organizations, more and more centered, gradually going out, becoming more and more in communication with each other, and how mankind as a whole is being evolved as one great heartbeat all around the world. the form by which these evolutionary innovations are passed on is now no longer physical but social. The library, you see, the library becomes the tool by which man's evolutionary developments are passed on. If you would simply destroy all memory of what man has achieved and all the artifacts that he would achieve, if you just took man in the wall and stuck him back in the desert island, he would immediately, without any memory, he would immediately, you know, baby or something without any memory, he would simply go right back to the most primitive state and he would have to start all over. So it is all of these artifacts, these tools, these libraries that are the store of our memory, which we pass on through education. This has become the means by which man's evolutionary developments are now passed on, through social means. In modern times, let's say with the Renaissance, but up through the 19th century, the Industrial Revolution, this whole period of the Renaissance up through the Industrial Revolution, or the 19th century, this becomes a new breakthrough. A new breakthrough to another level of consciousness. So Teilhard really sees the modern Earth. The modern Earth defined, let's say, by the last four centuries, but particularly coming to fruition in the 19th century as a kind of new breakthrough in evolutionary development. And he sees this new breakthrough as essentially the birth of historical thought. This is kind of new breakthrough, which is decisive for the final evolution. What happens in historical thought is basically this, that in historical thought, evolution becomes conscious of itself. You see, mankind up to this time has been driven by unconscious forces, moving out kind of underneath it. Then here, suddenly, just as the life drive suddenly folded back on itself and became conscious of itself, so here, the historical drive of nature folds back on itself and becomes self-conscious. Man begins to think historically. He begins, this whole movement of history suddenly becomes self-conscious, and mankind now takes over as the conscious driver of evolution. Where before evolution moved out of unconscious forces beyond man's control, now in the modern age, with modern technology and so on, modern historical consciousness, evolution has become conscious of itself. Mankind, as the pinnacle of evolution, now is in the driver's seat of the whole evolutionary development, and now it really depends on him to make the last leap forward. In other words, this whole movement of history forward has now passed into man's own hands, no longer just unconscious forces of nature, but it's passed into man's own hands to drive the historical evolution forward to the last leap into the kingdom of God. As Teilhard says, modern man is evolution and become conscious of itself. Man is the tip of the arrow, the story of flight of cosmogenesis. This sudden explosion into immensity of our space-time perspective is the source of a new dimension of anxiety in modern man, the sense of being lost in immensity, lost in sense of power, and at the same time in powerlessness, for which we can conceive no suitable outcome. We have a terrible fear of cosmic catastrophe, and we become aware that we are now in the driver's seat of the world evolution. A fear of a collapse of all of this development into meaninglessness, a great cosmic experiment which comes to nothing. And this is the root of the modern malaise, the modern anxiety. But this is also the coming of age of humanity. This is, of course, Bonhoeffer too says, this mankind is come of age. He is now, we might say, in the place of God as the conscious driver of the world. The world has become a tremendous game in which we are both the players and the stakes. I think that's, you know, that sums up the whole thing. That before, man was the stakes in this game, but now man has become both the player and the stakes. He is the player of this cosmic game, but he is also the stakes, and if he doesn't play right, it will be he who is destroyed. So this has become this evolution conscious of itself with man now in the place of the one who must complete the future. Now, Teilhard is lived all his life in a kind of anxiety that man, in fact, would fail this experiment. That this experiment has now passed into the realm of freedom, out of the realm of necessity, and that mankind might refuse his future. It might be not the kingdom of God, but the atomic waste pile. He lived in a kind of personal fear that man might refuse this, that in this new freedom, man might refuse his destiny, and yet he could never accept this as really happening. And so he has, his system has a kind of almost predestinarian aspect to it, which is almost a response of faith, you might say, to his own fear that man, in fact, might fail. So in the end, what Teilhard says, but you have to understand it's almost as an act of faith, is that man simply can't fail. That this whole thing, you know, is driven by such inner forces that man simply must take this last leap forward. And he describes this last leap forward very briefly in this way, as the increasing, as I said, mankind increasingly organized into societies, these societies becoming more and more in communication with each other. And of course we see this with all of our methods of communication today. You can call around the world by telephone. You know. Mankind, there's more and more communication with each other, so instantly we can look at our paper and we see what's going on in Biafra, we see what's going on in Czechoslovakia, and so on. There's a kind of growth of universal consciousness and communication, which is gradually creating a universal community. And Teilhard feels that this growth of a universal community, just like the growth of the molecule, is almost creating a kind of giant man. So man becomes community and finally becomes one man, one heartbeat, which informs this whole community. And it is at this point where the whole universe comes into kind of perfect communion with each other and becomes the whole mankind all beating with one heartbeat. And a kind of final leap into the kingdom of God takes place. You might say mankind becomes Christ, he becomes perfectly unified, and finally transcends the spatio-temporal substratum of history itself and becomes a kind of eternal man. And of course, it's precisely at this point, you know, that the scientists part company. They say, well, we could, you know, buy all this, and then we can even buy that, but this doesn't make any sense by our way of thinking. And this is sort of the final leap, which in a certain sense is based upon all this, and in a certain sense goes beyond it as kind of final leap of faith. Of course, Teilhard says must be the final direction, even though it finally goes even beyond the substratum of historical and physical knowledge, which we have been cutting out up to that time. There's obvious sort of problematical aspect to this final kingdom. I mean, if every matter and spirit are all one, just complexification of matter, how does the spirit finally kind of depart into heaven and leave the physical substratum behind to die? I mean, that doesn't seem to make quite sense in terms of this previous definition of matter and spirit. You know, almost as though all of a sudden we got, at the very end, we got the old matter and spirit dualism right back again. So that's certainly one very obvious problem in Teilhard, his sort of leap of faith at the end of his system, which I suppose is a problem for any system, because at that point you suddenly go outside the system. The other problem, of which is also evident, is Teilhard's rejection in terms of his system of any idea of radical evil, which at the same time is a rejection of really radical freedom. But Teilhard thinks that ultimately nature simply will create this final thing, and that man cannot refuse his destiny. That there is not a kind of crisis of possibilities in which man could choose the kingdom or could choose the atomic ash pile. Man simply couldn't refuse his destiny. And that all of this evil, Hiroshima, etc., you know, is just a kind of part of this great cosmic movement upward. You know, when the atomic bomb was exploded over Hiroshima, Teilhard said, marvelous demonstration of cosmic energy. See, and somehow the dimensions of murdering thousands of people seem to escape him. So this, in the last, a certain concept of freedom, a certain concept of evil, but finally subsumed into a great evolutionary scheme. And in the last analysis, a lack of a sense of either radical evil, where man could choose to say no to this evolution, which means also a lack of a sense of radical freedom.
It's interesting there, Marcel was saying in a conversation that the same thing happened with Bayard on the death of all those millions and the communist experiment on the, you know, getting rid of the farms and putting them in the collective. He said, oh, that's just another chapter in the progress of man.
Yeah, it's, you know, just like the dying element of the amoebas from the day we've done kind of thing here. And I think this is also a very great tendency in all the evolutionary schemes, you see, is just to subsume evil into the system. So that this is Teilhard, a very exciting thinker, and yet somehow at the end raising the most fundamental questions without answering them. If we turn to, very briefly, to Moltmann, we see a man who also projects a radical concept of hope, a radical concept of a kingdom, but without basing it on some idea of some great evolution of being up to the kingdom. For Moltmann, the context is not a kind of predestinarian development of being, but for Moltmann, the context is a kind of radical freedom. Man is a great experiment. He exists in radical freedom, and the point which determines his destiny is not a point sort of behind him which sort of drives him forward, but what determines his destiny is a transcendent God who is out beyond him. And this transcendent God who is out beyond him, who always stands out from beyond where he is, continually calls him out of where he has been, calls him out of his achievements into some new freedom, some new creativity, some new possibilities. So for Moltmann, there's almost no concept of being, no concept of creation as a kind of fixed pattern driving man forward. Rather, man stands as a kind of free experiment in radical freedom, and the God is the God of the future who continually calls him out of his past and opens him up to new possibilities, new freedom, and so on. Moltmann takes, of course, this from the Marxist who defined man as he who did not yet. Possibility, new creativity. So for, whereas Teilhard comes out with an almost predestinarian scheme, Moltmann insists on a very radical concept of freedom that almost abolishes any doctrine of being whatsoever. And Moltmann spends a lot of his book arguing and throwing down the existentialists, which he said really abolished any concept of the future, any concept of real hope. And left man in a kind of crisis situation with a God who just kind of threw down the Bible. And Moltmann insists that the biblical concept of the kingdom is not a sort of eternal presence, but the biblical concept of the kingdom is a transcendent future, not a transcendent presence, but a transcendent future who is continually calling men forward. So Moltmann spends a good deal of his book as a biblical exegete. First on the Old Testament, then on the New, showing how the whole scheme of the Bible is a great doctrine of covenant and promise. That the God of the Bible is a God of promise. And also insists on not dualizing Old and New Testament, that the Old and New Testament move forward on one common axis of promise. So the God of Abraham is a God who appears to you, not in order to have you sort of fall down and worship him and stand there in ecstatic contemplation, but the God of Abraham is a God who appears to you in order to call you out of Babylon and send you off on some search, or to call you out of Egypt and send you into the wasteland in search of the promised land. And this is the God of Abraham is constantly the one who is sort of sending you out to a new future. And Moltmann sort of describes the way this develops in the Old Testament through an increasingly broad concept of what this future is. are drawn out of Egypt into this great adventure of the wilderness toward a promised land that stands before you. When you get to that promised land, you discover that this is still not a place that you can settle down. A new vista of what this promise really is opens up and continually opens up until finally it reaches its kind of ultimate dimensions, which is the kingdom of God and the resurrection of the dead, where this promise ceases to be just the land of Canaan for the Jews and becomes a promise for all mankind, which includes all history. That's the resurrection of the dead. A promise that includes all creation and all history, with all the men that have lived before rising from the dead to take part in this kingdom. So the promise, as Israel moves forward to increasing new horizons, opens up into a bigger and bigger symbol, which finally reaches its consummation in the fully developed concept of the kingdom and the resurrection from the dead. For Moltmann, this story of the promise by no means finds its sort of completed fulfillment in Jesus Christ. What it finds in Jesus Christ is a kind of foretaste of all of its hopes. That in Jesus Christ, that future, which is looked forward to, begins to happen. So the resurrection of Jesus from the dead is not the completion of the whole story, which we can then look back to as a kind of bank account on which to draw graces or something like that. But the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the sort of beginning of the happening of the promise. You might take the symbol here from Paul by saying that Jesus is the first fruits of those who are to rise. So what's happening in Jesus Christ is that the harvest, which you have been planting and sowing and look forward to, begins to ripen and you begin to get the first grain. You know, you just can taste the first grains, but you are waiting for the whole harvest to happen. So Jesus is the first fruits of those who are to rise. But he himself does not become statically confined to the past, but his resurrection immediately points you to the consummation of his whole future. He points you to his coming. Jesus rises in order to become still ahead of us, you might say, as the coming one, the one who will, who is pulling us forward out of all of our tracks in history to a final consummation in which all men rise from the dead and become one in Jesus Christ. So this is the kind of vision that Moltmann has, which is this free experiment of man with the transcendent God continually pulling him out until finally the symbol of this final consummation is the kingdom, which includes all men and all creation. Now this means that man in his journey can never become static, because as soon as he reaches one horizon, this simply opens up to him a new horizon. He continually remains the one who goes forward. Just like when you're on the trail, you know, you see, you know, the distant mountain peak, which is your goal, and you toil up there. As soon as you get pretty close to it, you're already looking forward to a new horizon. And so this is the way mankind moves. That every achievement is always just a stepping off place to a new horizon. And sin is really when you settle down with a particular horizon and say, this is it, you know, this is the kingdom we've got here, now we can just settle down and refuse that, you know, no more questions can be asked, all questioning must cease because we have achieved. That's totalitarianism, that's infallibility, and that's sin. The Christian way of living is that every achievement immediately becomes only a provisional foretaste of the kingdom, which drives us forward to a new horizon. And the kingdom always, this final kingdom, always stands out beyond every temporary achievement. Now, has Moltmann really gone beyond these people and saying that this does finally happen? Well, finally he has to say that this is simply an act of faith, that we must believe that this will finally happen, although we cannot develop some ontology that will prove it, but we have to believe that this will really happen, because only when we believe that this finally will happen can we explain this power that drives man forward to the future. That without that consummation, we would immediately lose hope. And therefore, it's simply in order to explain hope, we have to postulate a final conclusion. I think that's about as much as he does to prove that the kingdom will finally come. Now, the problem with both Teilhard and Moltmann is that in a real sense, the God who is and the God who was disappears. There is no God of the beginning who was and who is driving us forward. There is no God who is that sort of constantly intervenes. There is only the God who will be. So God is, in all the theologies of hope, is defined as he who will be, the God of the future. Transcendence is defined as that which will come out of this opening up of man to increasing new distance until finally a kind of final synthesis is reached, which is God and which is man, which is God and man together, in other words, which is Christ. So it's this peculiar kind of sense of having a God who pulls you forward, but without any God behind you to push you from behind. That's very characteristic of Moltmann and of Teilhard in somewhat different ways. So I'll just end there and see if you can, what kind of responses.
Teilhard, does he talk about parallel forms of life? He centered all his discussion on our planet.
Yeah, Teilhard, this perhaps is his parochialism, is that he insists that there's a kind of dominant axis. In life, this increasingly goes to the mammals and finally, to the apes which produce man and the vertebrates and so on. In talking about the historical level, he very easily assumes that the same kind of dominant axis prevails, and that's Western civilization. In other words, that there appeared various centers of civilization, China, India, and so on, but these kind of died back as the dominant force came on, which was Mediterranean, classical Judeo-Christian civilization, moving out to the West as the unique Western civilization where historical consciousness and technology and so on are born. And that the movement today is a movement in which other civilizations die, and the Western civilization becomes the dominant axis defining all mankind. And there's a certain basis for that. You can postulate that's true in a certain sense, that the history today is a history of increasing Westernization, even if it implies the rejection of colonialism and Western dominance, but nevertheless, stealing all of the historical consciousness and the technological development and so on of the West. So he kind of defines the dominant axis as man and then Western civilization, which will then define the new civilization. And he doesn't have very much to say either about other possibilities outside the Earth or about even other civilizations. He just very readily picks the tip of the arrow and concentrates there.
Another thing too, I'm interested in one of your final comments about neither one of them saying anything about God of what was.
Yeah, the God of being, well, for Teilhard, it's sort of a God of nature, being, moving forward to kind of eternal, the final.
This is the way I would.
Yeah, and with Moltmann, there's almost no concept of being. And God becomes simply a symbol of the future of man.
In your description of this electromagnetic pool, in my thinking, I was always assuming that he was postulating a control over this by God, but apparently he doesn't.
Well, what Teilhard does is try to make himself orthodox by saying, I only talk about the phenomena, and of course there's a God out there who's doing all this, and yet this doesn't really appear in his system, and therefore has no place in his system. So if you just take what he wrote, rather than, the God who is, simply disappears. He's not there at all in the system. He's been only the God of the future, which is the final sort of freeing of this radio energy into the kind of state. So they're kind of these theological kind of Christological ones, you might say, rather than God and man become dialogue. It's the man moving out, self-transcendence of man to finally define the final state in which God and man come to a final.
The way I perceive this so far is that the individual loses his identity in the eventual increasingly complex society.
In Teilhard, insists that, that real community is not collective. Collective is pure external organization. You see, where you're just tied to each other by laws and external relationships, whereas real community is interior relationship in which each person is completely himself in this community, between community and collective. So if you kind of take this idea that no individual is lost in community, but rather his inner self becomes completely at one with this inner self. And that's community, but rather radically, and he can even look to modern collectives as a emergence of this, where we tend to see that this is, you know, almost an opposition. Modern totalitarian collectives and this community which he's speaking
of. I feel a little unfair in Walton to say that he doesn't depend upon God. The God shows himself for what kind of God he is in the very promises of the past which have been fulfilled and have been spoken. The word was spoken and then the Exodus came.
Yeah.
The whole idea that the acts of God were promises fulfilled. That which you know, what kind of God you have.
Yeah.
The Christ who came.
Well,
is the promise fulfilled. And then you can start to see something about the future because of the promises of the past.
Yeah, he does do a lot of that in the Old Testament in the sense that you look back to the past, not as completed fulfillment, but as the provisional experiences of promise, which themselves lead you forward. And so he talks about the past in that way, but what he doesn't have, and what he really repudiates, and perhaps isn't too clear in the book, is a God of being.
Well,
who has that kind of ontological existence, you know, real existence. And he, I think more clearly when I heard him talk than is evident in the book, kind of repudiated that kind of ontological basis. The symbol of creation is in the beginning, disappears, and the whole process becomes creation, which is going to fulfill the kingdom. So you lose that kind of pole of reference. But you also, you certainly seem to lose the pole of reference of a sort of self-subsistent God.
I thought the thing that he was really trying to get against was the idea that eschatology or the future really had become present now in the realized eschatology, that everything happened in Jesus Christ. And that there, that really was the coming of Christ, and it all happened in him, and now it's simply an extension of that moment, and that all of the future is now.
Yeah,
we can't expect anything new, really.
And he opposes that whole epiphany idea of God, and of a final epiphany in Christ, and thinks of this promise is continually opening up. But a few phrases, which I took out of his, more from his lecture than from the book. Theology of hope is not, for the theology of hope, man does not operate with a fixed system of primordial being. Not only is creation not fully existent, but God must be described as not yet being. Being or reality is provisional and experimental, and the Holy Spirit is that present working of power for self-transcendence which continually pulls man out from what he has become and sets his feet on the road for a new horizon. Therefore, God is the way of expressing this experience and power of grace which keeps men open and the future free. Man is the beyond, God is beyond of man. He describes his future. Now, you see, the trouble is he doesn't ever try to philosophically explain the metaphysics. That's what he sort of almost repudiates, that kind of language. So, from the point of view of people who say, ask questions of being, this leaves you in a funny kind of state. God is the beyond of man. God is the beyond of man, and God is man's ultimate future. God and man remain distinct and unreconciled for so long as evil and incompleteness reign, and man has not yet become what he is called to be. When the struggle for creation is completed, man will become God, because God will become all in all, or to put it another way, all reality will put on the Lord Jesus Christ. So this kind of definition of God as the future of man, and the insistence on defining God as not yet being, and so on, is the kind of thing that I was talking about. And until somebody is willing to try to explain the metaphysics or absence of such of this does leave you with a kind of a funny sense of of the God who will be, but is not yet, and sort of acts somehow out of the future. And how does the future act out of it, you might say.
Is there any significance in the fact that these two main writers are European rather than American? I mean, on life?
Well, the Americans, this sort of thing is very big in America right now, and the Americans are rushing to write their own books. Martin Marty has a book coming out next January called The Search for a Usable Future.
But now these
Cox and all these guys, but they are using these people. That's fairly typical of American theology or a certain branch of it. And that it looks to the Europeans, particularly the Germans, for the keynote, and then kind of takes them up very quickly. And doesn't really do very much with the sort of native pragmatist English empirical kind of traditions, which are more, you might say, the more native American English philosophical traditions. There are a few people who work with this kind of tradition, but a great many of American theologians have tended to be very German-oriented.
Since the Catholic Church refused to include this part of the law, we've seen an acceptance of lack of it now.
Well, it was a Jesuit order. I mean, there's never anything sort of specifically from anything else in the Jesuit order. And he is a monastic, sort of accepted this in his lifetime, that he had sort of gave his writings, his philosophical writings, to some foundation or friend or something, so they wouldn't publish that in his death. Since they've been published, there's been dispute. There's conservatives who don't like him at all, and keep trying to get him out, say that you shouldn't do that sort of stuff, and so on. And then there's a whole liberal way that takes it up with great, practically as the new Aquinas kind of thing. And I don't know, there's never been any sort of overarching condemnation. And even if there was a condemnation, it would probably like the announcement in the dining hall.
Down here on the the absurd, the thought of the absurd.
Yeah.
This is, I think, the best kind of confrontation here myself. You can get it in the bookstore.
Yeah, that's a very good idea. That Logar has died since then.
You would have been here this summer if you lived.
It's really kind of sad because he was kind of a creative new figure, and he wrote really just about this one book, and then
That isn't simply conservative position. That's a position you might say that kind of it comes out of the existential.
I think what I personally would like to see now with theology of hope is a kind of new exploration of the concept of being, to see whether this is still usable at all for theology, the whole concept of relationship of being and God being a man, which was of course a typical theme in earlier theology, which was taken for granted, and then was almost completely rejected in these whole traditions. On his Moltmann, it still stands in this regard. And I would like to see a little clarification of what is meant here. Is there any metaphysical basis or if this isn't a theme at all for theology, and at least make that clear and why and so on. Because this is the area where you are, which was kind of left fuzzy in the Christ theology, which uses good biblical language, but then in these people sort of comes out into the open in a sort of startling way, and you no longer use the word is for God at all.
Which is where Bart begins.
Yeah.
The Bible debate is just as fun. I'm saying God is.
Yeah.
Well, thank you so much, Rosemary, for coming and this tremendous final lecture. And a number of you laymen whom I'm looking at right now who read and think you left you with some names who aren't acquainted with them, who want to be. And through them, you're going to think back a little bit in the early part of the century, too, and see their resources. I've mentioned one especially for Moltmann and Dilthey, and the other one for Dillard and Bergson.
These two,
you almost need to know them. And this is part of your problem. You read, you always have to read another 100 books first, but you haven't. But if you still can get at them.
It would be useful to have block of the original old one, because old one never had me put those dragon in the air, because they always had it in block.
You really have to have a novel.
Yeah.